Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, found on page 976 of your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
At the early service, Joanna is at the piano, and she does variations on various children's tunes as they head out to their time. And this morning, it was Brahms' Lullaby, and I told her that it's hard enough to be on the B team preaching than to encourage a nap, but will the Lord be with you? Would you join me as we pray? Gracious God, we thank you that we are your flock and that we gather together in your name with one another to find encouragement and to be encouragement. Would you now open your word to us and teach us and change us through it, in Christ's name, amen. Well, our sermons for the month of November have featured key passages from the book of Hebrews and some of the key ideas there. Hebrews is written to Christians who are living in Rome during a time of persecution. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, the Emperor Claudius had expelled these early followers of Jesus from the capital of the empire because he perceived them being disruptive, and so this was a huge disruption to them. But now, in the writing and the receiving of this letter, they've returned to Rome, and yet their existence remains precarious. The threat of imminent persecution is in the air. And so, for this reason, some of these Christians were thinking that they would just return to their old way of life, where it would not be so persecutable, as it were, to go back to Judaism. And the book exhorts these wavering believers by comparing Jesus and Christian faith to the key features of their former Jewish faith, arguing at every turn that Jesus is superior to it all. And so, if you would turn to this passage in your pew Bibles, it's on page 976, and thank you, Cynthia, for that excellent reading of it. Put your finger there, and then go to the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, because I want to read for us how it begins. And this begins this long argument that the book is going to make. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. And he is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. as the letter proceeds and as the narrative flows, there are subsequent references to Jesus, and he is described as better, well, than everything, better than the angels, better than the prophet Moses. He is a better high priest. He is a better hope. He offers a better covenant. He is himself a better sacrifice than the spotless temple animals, and he offers a better confidence. The book of Hebrews, we know it's in the New Testament, and yet a lot about the Hebrew religion that it contains comes from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus. And so if you're going to understand Hebrews, you need at least some familiarity with temple worship, the way that the Old Testament, and particularly Leviticus, describes it, especially the parts about the sacrificial system, the role of the high priest. And in the two sermons that Dr. Hilton preached from chapter 9, there is reference again and again to the high priest, the Holy of Holies in the temple, and the sacrifice made by the priest, the high priest, on the annual Day of Atonement. All of these are part of a long comparison between the old way, the old sacrificial system, and the superior sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And the passage we read this morning marks a significant turning point in the book. So initially, after stressing the incomparability of the person of Jesus, who he is as God's son, the exact imprint, and this goes on for 3.5 chapters, and then the next 6 chapters, the author makes the case for the incomparable work of that Jesus has accomplished. He is superior to any priest, including the high priest, because their sacrifices must be repeated all the time, annually. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. Temple sacrifice offered the lives of unblemished animals on the altar. Jesus sacrificed his own life, sinless life, on the cross. Jesus not only made the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. Sacrifices were made daily in the holy place of the temple, where only priests were allowed to go. And then one day a year, the high priest would make a ritual sacrifice in the holiest place of the temple, known as the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, containing the Ten Commandments, and where the presence of God was believed to dwell. The Holy of Holies is separated by a curtain that prevented access from anyone, and including the high priest, except for once a year. But now, Hebrews argues, Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross and his defeat of death and the resurrection, has removed the temple curtain. But more than that, he has become the new entryway, the new conduit for any and everyone to enter into the holy presence of God. Anybody can now go into this redesigned Holy of Holies because of Jesus' mediating work. So you see, in every manner conceivable, Jesus is superior to the old ways of Jewish religion. And this is an impeccable argument in the context of the first century Jewish worldview. It was an astonishing claim. But the resurrection is the proof. Jesus is better. So don't go back. Why would you do that? Don't go back to the former way of life. And this passage this morning marks a marked change of mood. It is now giving us the proper response that believers should make to the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. And if you look in chapter 10, verse 19, it begins with the word therefore, indicating that the author of Hebrews is now getting to the point after 10.5 chapters. It took Paul in Romans 11 chapters before he got to the therefore. So that's what these sophisticated theological arguments do. Given that Jesus is so vastly superior to the way that some are tempted to go back, to return to, this means, beginning in verse 19, that we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, that is the Holy of Holies, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus opened a new and a living way, not a lifeless sacrifice, but through his own sacrifice. Jesus is now the new entry into the presence of God. Jesus is the better priest, the one who mediates God's presence to each of us. And so we ought to avail ourselves to this incredible opportunity. We get a personal relationship with God, unmediated or mediated through Jesus. Take advantage of it, this invitation that Jesus is offering to enter into intimate relationship with God. Given all this that he summarizes in 19 through 21, so what? Well, three exhortations follow, which is really the point of the passage. The first one is in verse 22, draw near to God. We are to approach God in full assurance of faith because of what Christ has done to enable our reconciliation. Now that we can enter into the holy presence of God, well, by all means, let's do it. It was 40 years ago this very month that Nancy and I were ordained as pastors. And over all of those years, we have been privileged to see many people come to know the Lord and many others to find renewal of faith after a period of being away from God. And the characteristics of new believers and renewed believers of what it means to draw near to God are, well, you begin to read the Bible with a new excitement. And as you read the Bible, you listen for God's voice, and you hear God speaking to you. And prayer changes. You begin to pray not rote prayers, but specific prayers. And you see God begin to answer them. When we draw near to God, God shows up in Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 23, we're called to hold fast to our hope. Between 1983 and 1989, Nancy and I were able to visit the former East Germany on three occasions to meet with Christians in the Protestant church. And when the wall came down 35 years ago this month, the absence of violence in the ending of the Cold War was due in no small part to the role that the church played in the end. They had never given up hope, and neither should we. Once we have drawn near, keep it up. Continue to draw near. Christ is faithful. If we keep showing up, Christ will be there every time. Third, and finally, don't give up meeting together. This final exhortation is the most practical and, to my mind, the most important for us. The English translation can be a little misleading. If you're not there in the Bible, you can find it on the cover verse of the bulletin, where it says, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds." A more literal translation of the Greek would be something like, "Let us give attention to one another for the provoking of loving good works." It's the focus on the community, the one another, and on the loving good works. Love and good works are not separate. Love is, in theory, no, not in the New Testament, not according to Christ. It's always practical. Loving good works. But let's pause here, because I don't know about you, but when I hear the word provoke, my mind wanders to childhood and relationships with siblings. And my sister, younger sister in particular, who had a special gift, not a spiritual gift, but a special gift for provocation. And, well, and sure enough, when we had children, Jonathan, Christina, and Christina sitting in the back seat of our minivan on trips in the city and across the city, were constantly either provoking or being provoked. And so we created an invisible line that perfectly divided the back seat into perfect halves with instruction to each not to cross the line. I'm sure that none of you have ever had to do this if you've had children, but we had to. It was the best we could imagine. Except it was an invisible line. And so they were constantly testing the boundary to the endless annoyance of each other. The kind of provoking that happens between one another in our passage looks very different when you're a follower of Jesus Christ. This is reinforced in the next verse, which is how we're told to provoke one another to loving good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another to loving good works. According to Hebrews, the way to draw near and enter the presence of God faithfully and consistently is to do it together, encouraging one another as we do. I know that for most of us here this morning, it's entirely possible that we do not spend very much time reading the book of Hebrews. It's not where we turn to for, well, anything unless we're in a Bible reading program, which is a good thing to do. So you may not resonate with the content, with the mention of blood being sprinkled in sacrifices and temple worship and holiness and all of that. It's admittedly difficult to understand and comprehend, and the focus on the Jewish sacrificial system as the context for understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for us, well, it's pretty far removed from the life and experience of the average churchgoer, to say nothing of those who don't go to church very often. So unless you're a student, serious student of the Bible, and I know many of you are, well, but even if you are, you may find that this particular book of Hebrews is challenging. But I think just about every Christian, no matter how well we know Scripture, no matter at what point we are in our journey of discipleship and maturity, we can identify with the temptation to go back to the former way of life, to go back to a time where life was not complicated with trying to be faithful, to be open to the Holy Spirit's transformation of our old self into a new self. Or at least we can remember that when we were new to the faith, that there were doubts that would creep in, even if they don't now. We all can remember what that former way of being was like. And so I think we can identify with what it means, especially to neglect to meet together. It is easy to get into that habit. During the pandemic, I think many of us got into that habit, and it's been a hard one in lots of churches to break, because a habit can be a bad habit or it can be a good habit, but it's formed through repetition. And so now we can identify with what it means to neglect meeting together. So verse 24 and 25 here are where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning and see what they mean for us amidst the disruption that is present throughout our culture and in the church. We have the opportunity to be in a personal, intimate relationship with the God of the universe who created us. In the words of St. Augustine, God loves us as if we were an only child, as if there were only one of us. Why in the world would we not take advantage of this opportunity to draw near to God? But once we do draw near, there is a tendency to draw back. And so we're encouraged to hold fast to our hope without wavering, and the way we're urged to do this is by doing it together. Following Jesus is not done solo. It's a group activity. And that's the part about not neglecting to meet together that I think is so important. This passage has been misunderstood, though, at times, not the least by people in the church. This is not a call to frenetic activity. to taking every opportunity, to saying yes to every request, to being here at the church 5 days a week. No. But it is a call to consistent and personal engagement at some level, through worship and through some other activity. And going to church 5 times a year is not going to provoke anyone to love and good works. It's worth saying that provoking one another for many in our city is, well, it's their modus operandi. It's what gets them up in the morning. It's what they do till late at night. Too much that is said and done in Washington is designed, or at least results, in provoked anger. This, friends, is not the way of Christ and his followers. And perhaps we need to be reminded of it more than many. Indeed, provoking to loving good works is what we're called to do when we meet together. It happens when we meet weekly, when we gather for worship here in the sanctuary. It happens when we meet in a small group, or in a Sunday morning class, or a Saturday morning women's or men's fellowship, when we participate together in a service project with others, or meet for prayer with another Christian friend. But let's be clear, the scriptures know nothing of solitary faith. Let me just say, it was never going to be a surprise that the 2024 elections would add to the division that is already rampant in our country. And indeed, I think we're watching it come to pass. Some, I've read, I've heard, are happy to see the disruption. In fact, they voted for change of the status quo. Others are deeply concerned by it. And I've been thinking a lot about it. Last month, I attended an evening conversation sponsored by the Trinity Forum between sociologist James Davidson Hunter and columnist David Brooks. And there were several from our congregation who were present in that remarkable evening. I recommend those of you who have not been aware of it to watch it on YouTube or listen to it in the podcast, which is a shorter version of it, which you can find on the Trinity Forum website. At one point in the conversation, when Hunter was explaining the point of his recent book, he spoke about the disillusion of solidarity in our society that has resulted in the polarized state of our country. He argued, he told us that there have been points in our nation's history where we have been bound together by a common sense of who we are as Americans. But that's no longer the case. The institutions that created this solidarity, a family, government, religious community, are no longer effective in creating the solidarity. He went on to say that the enemy of solidarity is not the culture war issues that divide us into polarized groups. This is perhaps especially true in some communities that have moral causes that they feel deeply about. He said, no, that's not the real enemy. The real enemy is nihilism. At which point, I had to think and go into my mental thesaurus to realize what he was talking about. Nihilism holds that all values are baseless, relative. Nothing can really truly be known or communicated. Everything is relative. Pick your own history, pick your own facts, pick your own interpretation. The fruit of nihilism, he argued, is disenchantment, alienation, loneliness, a lack of cohesive community. It results in the breakup of community, the elimination of traditions and social ties. And then David Brooks added a great insight into this. He said that the growing numbers of isolated and lonely people who are disillusioned with their lives and lifestyles have turned politics into the solution or the cure for this condition. But hating the same people is not a valid form of community. He went on to say, what appears to be a sense of moral action is not doing anything constructive that affects the world in a positive way. He said, you're just being indignant on Twitter. You're not sitting with the homeless or serving the poor. It may seem to offer a sense of purpose, but it just ends up in a moral war. The pseudo sense of purpose that it offers is a hollow one that ultimately leads to despair. That's what he said. He said it much better than I can recreate it, but it struck me as right on target. And then he cited statistics that are contained in his new book, How to Know a Person. 54% of Americans, over half, say that no one knows them well. 45% say that they have no close friends. This number has quadrupled since the year 2000. For an increasing number of people, our world looks scary and hopeless. This is so very different than the perspective of the book of Hebrews, which is grounded in the hope of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and who he promises we can become together in solidarity. If our country has any hope of seeing solidarity restored and the divisive polarization lessened, I think that the church has an important role to play. But we need to offer a clearly different alternative than the nihilistic, polarized parties that are increasingly forming. And regardless of how great or little impact we might have, as Christians, we're called by Jesus to be a different kind of community. And so, as followers of Jesus Christ, the one who is better than whatever we turned away from in our former lives, better than whatever worldview or false community tempts us away from him now, in the midst of the disruption and polarization that are all around us and are tearing at the fabric of our country and communities, we need the exhortation in today's passage. Draw near to God. Hold fast to our hope in Christ. Meet together regularly to spur one another to loving good works so that the Holy Spirit can shape us into something so utterly distinct from the culture around us that people will be compelled to look at Christianity differently than they do now. The world needs the church more than ever, and this is our calling. In closing, I want to share a story that the Christian sociologist Tony Campolo tells in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. And the late pastor Tim Keller used it in a sermon that he preached on this passage in 2009. And it offers a perspective on what it might look like if the church took seriously the message of this morning's passage and became the kind of community that embraces, in this case, the marginalized who are in our midst, the ones that we would forget, the least of these that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25. And this offers an example of what it could mean to be utterly distinct, compelling, and a compelling witness to who Jesus Christ is. Campolo had flown to a conference in Honolulu, Hawaii. Because of the six-hour difference, he was wide awake at 3:30 a.m., and he found himself in a seedy diner cafe that was the only place open. He sat at the counter, munching on a donut and sipping coffee, when a group of boisterous, gaudily dressed women came walking in. He couldn't help but overhear a conversation between two of them. And it turns out they were part of the world's oldest profession, the kind of people that Jesus welcomed along with tax collectors and other sinners, according to the gospel. And one of them was named Agnes. And Agnes was saying to her friend that tomorrow was her birthday. And the other person said, anything like a party with cake going to happen? And Agnes told her, I've never had a birthday party in my life. And the next day, she was going to turn 39. Well, after the women left, Tony turned to the owner of the diner, a seedy-looking guy named Terry, and he asked, "Do you know these women?" And he said, "Sure. They're in here every night at the same time." So Tony said, "Well, let's throw a party. When Agnes comes in tomorrow night, let's have a birthday party for her." Well, Harry liked the idea. So Tony said, "I'll go out and buy decorations." Harry said he'd make the cake and would invite her friends. And at the next night at 2:30 in the morning, Tony and Harry and his wife began to decorate the diner and get the cake ready. Agnes's friends started coming in around 3:15, and there he was, a Christian speaker in the middle of a dinner filled with call girls. At 3:30 a.m., Agnes walked in. Everybody screamed, "Happy birthday!" And she was so utterly stunned that she couldn't stand. She sat down and wept. And she looked at the cake, but she was crying too much to blow out the candles. So Harry blew out the candles, handed her a knife, said, "Cut the cake, Agnes." And as she looked at it, she said, "Wait a minute. Do we really have to eat it right now? Would it be okay if I just kept the cake? Could I just take it home and keep it and eat it later? I don't want to eat it right now. Is that okay?" Well, Tony and Harry said, "Well, sure, it's your cake." And then she said, "I'll be right back. I live just down the block." She jumped up, ran out of the diner, and there's Tony standing in a restaurant full of women of ill repute, and nobody knows what to do next. It's an awkward pause, and Tony didn't know what else to do. In addition to a sociologist, he's a Baptist preacher. So he broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray for Agnes?" And so he says, "I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed her life would be changed and God would be good to her." When he finished, Harry leaned over and said to Tony, "You never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And Tony answered, he responded in one of those moments when just the right words come. "I belong to the kind of church that throws parties, birthday parties, for women like Agnes and her friends at 3:30 in the morning." Harry thought a second, and then he almost sneered his answer. "No, you don't. There is no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." He saw love and good works, love and good deeds. What kind of community produces the kind of love and good deeds that makes the Harrys of the world want to come in? That's what it can look like when Jesus' followers don't neglect meeting together and consider how to provoke one another to loving good works and become a distinct, unique people of God. Let us pray. Lord God, would you work among us that we might not neglect meeting together, but coming together, encourage one another to loving good works so that the world might know who you are and that we are your people in a time of desperate need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.